Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we again give you thanks for your word, and do pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, use it to direct us in the truth. Indeed, may you keep us free from distractions and burdens that we may be bearing and walking with this morning. And may we come and sit at the Savior's feet and be relieved of those burdens and hear him speak clearly to us. We humbly ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus says, "The hour has come. It's time." In chapter 2, at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, when Jesus performed his first miracle, changing water into wine, he told Mary, his mother, "My hour has not yet come." In chapter 7, the Jews sought to arrest Jesus, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Then in chapter 8, while teaching in the temple, no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. And then at the beginning of chapter 13, we hear this. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Jesus' ministry has been building to this moment, to this hour. But not just his ministry, but the history of the world hinges and turns at this very point. The hour that has been anticipated since Genesis 3:15, and really even farther back in the mind of God and in the fellowship of the eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. But how has God chosen to glorify his Son? That's the question. And what is it that brings Jesus to this point? What is it that indicates that the time has finally come? Well, in John's telling of the story here in chapter 12, the Greeks come looking for Jesus. They want to see him. And so it signals that Jesus' ministry to the Jews is finished, and he now belongs to the wider world. And notice whom the Greeks speak to. They come to Philip, a disciple with a Greek name. And the reference of Bethsaida of Galilee should send our minds running back to the opening chapter and the calling of Philip as a disciple. And when we take a look at verses 43 to 44 there, what do we discover? Well, that Philip was from Bethsaida, which was also the city of Andrew and Peter. Here in chapter 12, whom does Philip take the Greeks too. Andrew, and he seems to be the guy that's always bringing someone to Jesus in John's gospel. If you go back and read the gospel, you know, look for where Andrew appears, and he's always bringing someone to Jesus. So Philip and Andrew let Jesus know about the Greeks' request. And what do they request? And how does he respond? What does he say? Well, he tells a parable about a seed falling into the ground and dying, and how that's the pattern for anyone who would follow and serve him. This is the model that Jesus himself displays. It's the pattern for his own life. There's death and then resurrection. There's humiliation and then exaltation. And so it is for those who are his disciples. And there's no escaping this pattern, for this is how God has made the world to be. This is how he brings us to maturity, to greater maturity, that we might come to the end of ourselves and know that life is found only in Christ. And Jesus, he uses such stark language to make this point. You know, he doesn't qualify, but he states with boldness that he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life will keep it for eternal life. Of course, this can make us a bit uncomfortable, and we immediately want to qualify Jesus' words as though to blunt their effectiveness or to attempt to make them say less than they do. But the better part of wisdom is to submit to it. It's to humble ourselves beneath his teaching, admitting that there is no place for self-seeking or self-aggrandizement if we are those who are not our own but have been bought by the blood of Christ. And where does such a posture lead? What does Christ promise to those who are made low? That they will be exalted and that they will find the favor and honor of the Heavenly Father upon them. That's where the life of service to Christ leads. That's what each and every one of us must make our life's goal to pursue. To follow hard after Christ in this way with all of our strength and being, knowing that nothing else matters but this. This is why you should be seeking to cultivate, this in your homes, in the hearts and minds of your children. You know, a love for Christ and his ways that will prove to be the means by which God will transform the world. And really, this wasn't what the Jews of Jesus' day expected. You know, often enough, it isn't what we think will really work either. But let's not think that we're wiser than God. Let's not think that we know better or that the Holy Spirit isn't going to use what has been ordained for the furtherance of the kingdom. You know, as his servants, as those who follow Jesus, we go where he has led and by the path that he's walked ahead of us. Well, before we go any further in our study of this section, I want to consider some interesting parallels between chapter 11 and the raising of Lazarus and what is taking place here in chapter 12. In chapter 11 and verse 4, it's announced that the purpose of the Lazarus miracle was that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And now in chapter 12, the hour of glorification has come. The Lazarus miracle began a chain of actions pointing toward Jesus' death. And now the hour has come for Jesus to be lifted up in crucifixion. The Lazarus miracle pointed to Jesus as the resurrection and the life. Now begins that hour in which Jesus will be lifted up in resurrection and draw all men to himself to give them life. You know, and in John's telling of the gospel, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, it brings the conflict with the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders to fever pitch. You know, they made plans to put him to death and gave orders that if anyone knew where Jesus was, they were to let them know so that they might arrest him. And Jesus knows this, and he knows that the Son of Man is to be glorified. So what do we read in verse 27 of chapter 12? How is Jesus described there? These Greeks have come, and the hour has come, and Jesus is troubled. Here is the Son of Man, the promised one who will rule over all of the earth. But he doesn't seem triumphant at this point, does he? No, not really. And don't move past this too quickly. The Word that became flesh, the one in whom the Father's own love and power was truly seen, the one who healed the sick and turned water into wine and opened blind eyes and raised Lazarus to life, he was troubled. Deeply troubled. Troubled right down to his heart. It's interesting to note that John doesn't record Jesus' Gethsemane experience in his gospel. You know, he doesn't record for us the wrestling in prayer that Jesus underwent before his betrayal. Not a word of that is spoken. Well, see here, this is John's version of Gethsemane. Now, even the language sounds similar to what you find in that garden scene. The words of Jesus in verse 27 are somewhat debated. Well, not the words themselves, but the punctuation of all things that follows the first sentence. Instead of a question mark after, "Father, save me from this hour," there should probably be an exclamation point. Jesus is praying just as he did in the garden when he asked, "Father, take this cup from me." But then no sooner does Jesus pray to be saved from this hour than he's met again with his commitment to do the Father's will. The horror of death and the ardor of his obedience were meeting. And what does he conclude? "Father, glorify your name." The writer to the Hebrews reminds us that Jesus, in the days of his flesh, offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. And such is the case. But what does the writer to the Hebrews go on to tell us in the next breath? That Jesus was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, let's pause and simply ask, if Jesus, as the very Son of God, learned obedience through the things which he suffered, what makes us think that will be any different for any of us who are sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father? Think back on the last year or so. What's been hard for you? What have you suffered? Or maybe not even the last year. What about now? What's hard now? What's difficult now? Are you going through a time of suffering? Is that where you find yourself? Is that what life seems to hold for you at the moment? And do you, as a son or daughter of the Most High God, see your suffering in this light? Do you view it as the means by which God is teaching, as a time for you to learn obedience, because your Father wants you as his own? He wants your whole heart and life. He wants your full and unwavering obedience. He wants your submission to his word and to his ways. He wants you to know the life worth living that is only found in him, found in the way in which he leads you. Jesus is troubled. He's in turmoil. And this recalls the agitation and anger when he stood before the tomb of Lazarus, and will experience again at Judas' betrayal. But for the glory and the pleasure of the Father is why Jesus has come, even as he mentions back in chapter 8. And no sooner does Jesus confess this to the case that his confession is affirmed than a voice came from heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So heaven answers the prayer of Jesus. In Gethsemane, angels were sent to comfort him. And the voice from heaven is significant. That might sound like stating the obvious, but it is. Consider where else heaven speaks in the ministry of Jesus. At his baptism and at the transfiguration. Two very significant events in the life of Christ. One marking the beginning of his ministry, and the other marking Jesus' work, the exodus which he would bring about by his death on the cross. Here, the voice speaks. And what words of assurance that despite the difficulty, despite the excruciatingly painful path Jesus is called to walk, it's the way that leads to glory, glory given by the Father. And as you consider what is taking place here, remember when the Lord spoke to Paul on the road to Damascus, his companions heard the sound but couldn't make out the voice. But if only some even recognized that it was a voice from heaven and no one but Jesus understood what was being said, and if the voice of God spoke in response to the Lord's heart being troubled, how then can Jesus say that it was for the crowd's benefit or his disciples' benefit and not for his own? Well, first, in a sense, this is a typical way of speaking in Jesus' day. It was idiomatic for that time and place for him to put this kind of relative contrast in absolute terms. Because there's no doubt that we should understand the Lord for the Lord to mean that the voice came more for their sake than for his. It was not that it was of no benefit to him, okay? But it was mainly for the crowd, as Jesus said. How much, let's think ahead then. How important later to know that God himself had said before the cross that it would be the means of his own glorification. And that a voice did speak from heaven should lend urgency to what Jesus was about to say in verses 31 to 33. For he is going to elaborate the significance of what was just said by God. Clearly, the train of comments set off by the arrival of the Greeks is of vast importance. Heaven itself has added its own attestation. In verses 31 and 32, Jesus speaks words that are of utmost importance, words that have a profound impact not only for you as individual believers, but also for the church in the world and the kingdom of heaven upon the earth. Jesus' hour has come, and he says that the judgment of the world is now. He says that the ruler of this world will be cast out. And the ruler of this world, or the prince of this world, is, of course, John's term for Satan. And notice that John doesn't say that the judgment that has come, inaugurated by the cross, is about some future day when believers and unbelievers will be separated. The glorification of Christ brings catastrophic change to everything right now. The now of verse 31 must be understood and taken seriously. The cross of Christ inaugurates judgment. It unmasks those aligned with Satan and opposed to God who will crucify the Son. In the exaltation of Jesus upon the cross, the prince of this world loses his claim upon the world and is driven from the center of his power. And this is in no way not trying to suggest what we confessed earlier, that there will be a second coming and judgment at last. Not at all, but let's take the text for what it's telling us today. And also consider that marvelous, marvelous passage of Paul's in Colossians chapter 2, that your debt to the law, that long list of sins and offenses against God, has been taken out of the way, having been nailed to the cross of Christ. And as glorious as that is, Paul then continues saying that the principalities and powers have been disarmed. And how was that accomplished? Also by Christ's triumphing work on the cross. See, Christ accomplishes not only the redemption of men, women, and children to dwell with him forever, but he also established his rule over the whole earth and lays the foundation for the success of the church to the ends of the earth. The strong man has been bound. Satan has been cast down and no longer is able to deceive the nations as before. At this hour, at this point in time, Jesus is securing the success of his kingdom, the success of the gospel, the success of his church as she goes out into the world to teach and make disciples. It's a glorious thing to consider. And what an encouragement that should be to our faith, that our labor is not in vain, that the Lord has promised success to those who are faithful. Now, of course, we have to define success as God defines it, and not always expect success to be measured in a way that, you know, a business or a company might, but we can firmly rest in Christ our champion, who has achieved for his people what they could not do in and of themselves. You know, and when Jesus is set before you in this fashion, doesn't it give you courage to continue persevering? Doesn't it do your heart and soul good to see that as Jesus has done this, as he has gained success at this most crucial point, then all else that he has promised will surely come to pass? And again, will everything look like a great success as the world defines success? No, probably not. But we know that our treasure isn't in the things of this world, the things that are perishing. But we are treasuring up for ourselves eternal riches and the things that last, a treasure that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. We are pursuing that blessed and happy life of the kingdom, the one that we sing about each and every week in the Beatitudes. And a point that John hints at throughout his gospel, but is now made explicit in Jesus' words in verse 32, is that when he's lifted up upon the cross, he will draw all to himself. Back in chapter 6, after feeding the 5,000, when Jesus is rejected, he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And now Jesus will draw men and women to himself. And what will be the means to accomplish this? Well, John's commentary tells us in verse 33, this comes about by way of the crucifixion. And maybe your mind has already run to this. Maybe you've already thought about this. But wander in your thoughts back to chapter 3, where we've heard this kind of language before. Jesus tells Nicodemus, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Then in chapter 8, Jesus says, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him." Again, here Jesus is referring to his death on the cross, and how he is ever seeking to please the Father, seeking to glorify his name, just as we have here in chapter 12. And then notice how the people respond to what Jesus says. They contend that the Messiah remains forever. Interesting that they use the term Messiah, Christ, and Jesus doesn't. He doesn't mention Messiah at all. Yet the people, they make the connections, and they know the messianic passages. They know the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, that David's house, his kingdom and throne, would be established forever. They know what the psalmist proclaims in Psalm 89, that the seed of David will remain forever. They know the famous prophecy from Isaiah 9, that the Messiah's government and peace will have no end, and that his throne of judgment and justice will be established forever. But how can these things be if the Son of Man is going to be lifted up, if he's going to die? I mean, everyone has Messiah on their minds, even Jesus' entry into Jerusalem earlier in the chapter, the palm branches that were being waved and strewn along his path, and all marks of a king and a Messiah. But they don't understand. They don't know who the Son of Man is. Jesus still isn't the kind of Messiah they're looking for. Jesus tells them, "Walk in the light, not in the dark. This is light." In other words, he will not always be with them. And these themes of light and darkness are encountered throughout John's gospel, and significantly in the prologue in the opening 18 verses of chapter 1, where we read that the light came into the world and the darkness did not overcome it. And here Jesus warns the people not to be overcome by the darkness, but to believe in the light and to become sons of the light. Here the Lord makes explicit that he is speaking of the necessity of their believing in him. To be a son of light, to be a person whose life is characterized by light. You know, you can't be a follower of Jesus and be half-hearted about the light. And notice the language that Jesus uses, the vocabulary that's given to us. Jesus talks about walking. And that's one of John's code words for discipleship. You find this throughout his gospel, also in his letters. Some of you may recall that from our fairly recent Sunday school lessons in 1 John. Jesus is calling his hearers to the life of discipleship, the life that is found only in the Son of Man who is lifted up, who is crucified for the sake of the world. And in that lifting up, Satan is cast down. The accuser of the brethren, as he is known, no longer has a case against the people of God, and they are declared not guilty before the throne of grace, where Jesus has ascended and continues to intercede on behalf of his people. And to the people to whom Jesus is speaking, there he is in flesh and blood. The light will be with them a little while longer. Then, as though to dramatically illustrate the passing of the light, Jesus departs from them and hides himself. Verse 36. That's what's coming. That's the hour that's upon them. And now has come. But Jesus' charge to the people then is the same for us, fundamentally, isn't it? Aren't we also called to walk in the light, to believe in it? Of course we are. And for that very life that we are called to, a life that is filled with difficulty, a life that is filled with heartaches, a life that has more times than you care to admit when your heart is troubled, I ask you, isn't the picture of Christ here and his accomplished work upon the cross, isn't his casting out the ruler of this world, isn't knowing that his love for you, for his church, for his heavenly Father is so great that he would be willing to walk this path for your redemption and that of the world to the glory of his heavenly Father, isn't that what your faith needs most to consider and see? And be so wonderfully overwhelmed by when you find yourself in hard times that inevitably come or that may be upon you now? Don't you need this picture here? Look at what Christ has done. See him clearly and take great hope and confidence in a Savior like this. Do your sins weigh you down? Would they accuse you and condemn you? Well, if God, who didn't spare his own Son, who can bring a charge against you? Will God bring such a charge after having justified you? Will he condemn you, for those he has given Christ in your place, that same Christ who has risen and seated at the right hand of God and makes intercession for you now? What can possibly separate you from the love of God? The answer that Paul gave in Romans 8 earlier is nothing. Nothing can separate you. In fact, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Well, now maybe you think, well, that sounds too good to be true. Well, yes, in a way it is. That's one of the things that makes the gospel so glorious, isn't it? But really stop and think about it. When the wave of this truth washes over you, that your Savior's love for you is so great and so vast and so unending, doesn't it then free you to serve him? You're not condemned. Go live life. Live life as a free man, woman, or child. For that's what you are in Christ. And don't think that you know better than God, and are right in condemning yourself. That isn't piety or humility, but rather it's to make Christ's atoning work to be less than what God has promised and said that it is. And if you understand this freedom, then you will also see how Christ's work has positioned the church, has positioned the kingdom of God to prosper upon the earth. It's because of Christ's work that you are emboldened to serve and to follow. What do I mean? Well, let's come about this way by way of analogy, or something close to analogy. There are some who have tried to claim that if you believe in the doctrine of predestination, a word we heard in Romans 8 earlier that Paul uses, if you believe in the doctrine of predestination, then you don't believe in evangelism. You know, something like, why evangelize if God's got everyone picked out to begin with? Well, a couple of answers to that. First, because Jesus said so, which is reason enough. But second, it's because God has predestined believers. It's because God has predestined believers. It's precisely because there are those who have been chosen before the foundation of the world that we have confidence that our evangelistic efforts will succeed. God's sovereignty is the very bedrock of evangelism, not a hindrance to it. You know, the Calvinist evangelist knows God will call his own, and that gives him a holy abandon to proclaim the good news. Okay, and that same principle carries over to the lives that we are called to live and the service that we are called to render in the kingdom of God. The enemy has been dealt with, not only in your own life, but also in the world. On the cross, Jesus won. Christ is victor. It isn't simply that he will be someday. He is now. Think about it. Go anywhere in the world and you'll find Christians. Go to Russia. You'll run into Christians. Go to India. Guess what? You'll find Christians there too. Go to South America or China or even North Korea. And lo and behold, more Christians. See, by and large, if you take away the ethnic and cultural foundations of Islam, Buddhism, or Hinduism, if you take away the connection of those religions with a particular part of the world, they all but disappear. But not Christianity. And it has and continues to transcend every boundary. And Jesus tells us the reason. The ruler of the world has been cast out. Satan has been bound, judgment has come upon him, and the gospel will be victorious upon the earth. So, go live your life in service to your King and the small parcel of the kingdom of heaven on earth in which he's called you to serve. Go and be free. Free to do what? Free to love your wife. Free to love your husband. Free to love your children and grandchildren. Free to work hard at your job. Free to work hard at home. Free to love your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Free to love your neighbor as yourself. Behold the Savior who has set you free. Be reminded again of what he has done and what he's able to do and what he has promised to do. Be assured of these things again, even though your present circumstances may be difficult, bleak, or dark. Behold this ray of light in the midst of the darkness. And hear the voice of the Savior saying to you, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. I have overcome the world." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we believe, help thou our unbelief, and direct us to see Jesus more clearly and fully this day. Indeed, may that sight be glorious to us, and may our hearts be filled with courage and strength of faith to have a holy abandon in following you, in serving you, in loving one another, and in serving the world that you have called us to. Indeed, grant us strength and faith, and grant your Holy Spirit's help, that we might indeed go forth in faithful service to you this week. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.